I can hear Ruth Ann talking. Genesis 13. There she comes. I could hear you back there, Ruth Ann. We continue our study from last week. This is lesson 17B for your notes, Stephen. Lesson 17B, Faith's Solution to Strife. We are down at verse 8. We have looked at Abraham's restoration. He got into carnality down in last part of chapter 12. He seemed to have momentarily slipped in his strength. He has lost his faith, or at least didn't call on it. The common phrase is, there are no altars in Egypt. He has two altars in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, when he's worshiping the Lord and calling upon him. But when he goes down to Egypt because of the crisis, there are no altars down there, and he gets himself into a lot of trouble. He acts foolishly. He acts faithlessly. He jeopardizes God's plan through Sarai by what he has done. Evil is extremely short-sighted. Doing sin is always short-sighted. But he comes back into the land, and the first thing he does, we saw in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, is he comes back to where he started from, and he builds an altar and worships God. So his brief walk in carnality, in sin, in walking according to the flesh is over. He's come back and God has graciously accepted him and restored him into fellowship. This is how great God is. But then we saw in verses 5 through 7 a crisis. And that is often the case in life. Whenever we walk by faith, there will be a crisis. Abraham was walking by faith, and then came the crisis of the famine, and he quit walking by faith. But now he has another crisis, and that is a family crisis. So how are you going to solve the crisis? Now, we have said that the theme of this chapter, based on what we find as the main incident in the chapter, is that we believe that God's promise to meet our needs allows us to be generous with others. When we take Philippians 4:19, that God shall supply all our needs, not our greeds, but all our needs, then we can afford to be generous with others because we know that God will cover it. So since God is generous with us in grace, we can be generous to others likewise. But now comes a goal. If the trial of circumstance was the situation in chapter 12, the trial of family relationships are in chapter 13. How many of you have had challenging relationships within your own family? They are the hardest to work with. That is why the Civil War is you're nodding, yeah. That is why the Civil War was one of the most painful wars, both in England and in America, because it's brother fighting brother, and strife is happening, and we'll see a little bit about that. But here comes a proposal. Abraham is going to propose something, and we're going to see his generosity here. Because God is going to promise to meet his needs, he can be generous with Lot. At verse 8, we read, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, between your kinsmen and my kinsmen.'" And here's the reason. "Herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Abraham takes the initiative, as he cannot allow unrighteous conduct in the family to continue. In any conflict between two people, it has been my experience that the godliest of the two will be the one who will initiate something for a peace that is consistent with righteousness, not a cowardly, weak capitulation, but they're seeking for peace with righteousness. But it's always the godliest person between the two. You've heard me quote my grandmother a number of times, Grandma Rice. But I remember one time my sister and I, we were probably under the age of 10, the two of us were having some kind of verbal set to. And my grandmother intervened and said, "The one with the most sense shuts up first." Well, that's true. That is true. It will be the godliest of the two that will propose some kind of solution that will bring peace, but in a righteous way, not a weak capitulation out of fear, don't want to lose the relationship, any of that kind of stuff, but will seek peace with righteousness. Because this behavior, a fight in the family, is unnecessary. It's unavailing. It won't get you anywhere. And it's unbecoming to any of God's people. It just doesn't look good. So the key word here is let there be no strife. I said, as we concluded last week, that strife among the family is a major theme in the book of Genesis. To name only a few, you have a strife between Adam and Eve, between Cain and Abel, between Abram and Sarai, between Sarai and Hagar, between Ishmael and Isaac, between Esau and Jacob, between Joseph and his brothers. You might like to say this is a family that has a history of fighting. But the fighting is not just a difference of temperament. It is always a fight between what is God's plan and what isn't God's plan. What is consistent with God's character and what is not consistent with God's character. Esau, of course, is a carnal man, fully carnal. No spirituality in him at all. But Jacob, he's carnal, but he is the bearer of God's promises. So there's the proposal. The goal is a cessation of strife. So here's the proposal again. This time, it's content. The content of the proposal is verse 9. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abram does not try to manipulate the situation for his own personal benefit, as he did down in Egypt. He was fully self-centered there and fully willing to jeopardize Sarai in any kind of awkward situation so that he would be spared. As we said when we went through chapter 12, he had a clever plan. Anyone that comes to him is interested in Sarah because she's beautiful. He'll say, "Well, if you want to marry her, let's sit down and negotiate." And he could string out the negotiations as long as he wanted to, just like Laban did with Jacob. Just string it out as long as you can, and then finally say, "Well, our time is up. We got to go back, and sorry about this," and go on the way. What he had not anticipated was that Pharaoh was interested. And you don't play games with Pharaoh. You can't try to spin some negotiation and extend it out and frustrate the ruler of the land. It doesn't work that way, especially when he has all sorts of military aid at his right hand. So he does not try to manipulate this whole situation. Abram is slowly learning to walk by faith. That is key. Instead, he leaves the crucial choice to Lot, even though Abram has a right to choose first, because the land was given to Abram and his seed. So Abram is the one who is the possessor of the land, or has been, the land has been on loan to him, because God calls it his land, but he loans it permanently to Abraham. So Abraham, the land is to his, is his, and it is a sign of faith that the Lord will provide his needs. So he lets Lot choose first which kind of place he's going to choose. Is this generous? Yes, it is. He lets Lot choose first. Well, let's look at Lot's choice. In verses 10 through 11, we see what his choice is. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, which is very fertile because of the Nile River, in the direction of Zoar. And then we have a parenthetical statement introduced by Moses. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The phrase here, Lot lifted up his eyes, is key, because Lot is not walking by faith. He's walking by sight. Abraham is going to walk by faith, but not Lot. So he sees this wonderful, prosperous, fertile property, and he says, man, this is the choicest lot around. So Lot chooses a lot. Not much. It's not a lot in the sense that it's much, but it is Lot's lot. Augustine, in his Confessions, describes the path of sin in four Latin words, which translated goes, the path of sin is first, thought, second, imagination. Third, desire. And fourth, consent. The thought comes into his mind, and the more he thinks about it, he can start imagining all the advantages to doing this. Then the advantages link up with his desire to have all those good things, and finally, consent is on the way. In one sense, it is not that his thinking led him that way. It was his desires that led him that way. And you and I have to be very careful. Remember, I've said this before, and it's true. People are not logical as much as they are psychological. There are deep, deep emotions and desires deep in our heart, of which we are totally unaware. And they're not touched until something comes about, and then it touches something that has been there dormant all the time. It's not surprising that a man in his 50s often ends up having an affair. What happens is the man has pretty well shut down all romantic feeling for a long time because he's dedicated to doing his job. And then all of a sudden, some sweet young thing says, ooh, you're wonderful. And bam, all of those suppressed emotions that are deep down there, they come right to the surface. And then his imagination takes over. Oh, she'd be so much nicer to live with. Oh, she is. And she's attractive. Boy, she'd look good on my arm, and all sorts of stuff, and off we go into sin. That's what happens. We have to make what one of the biblical writers says, we make a covenant with our eyes that we're not going to watch certain things. I knew a godly man that said that he prayed every day, Lord, how do you go, Lord? And oh, he said, little ears. That's how it starts. Little ears, be careful today of what you hear. Little eyes, be careful today what you see. Oh, mouth, be careful today with what you say. Feet, be careful today where you go. Hands, be careful today for what you do. That's true, very true. Well, he sees the Jordan Valley, where the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar are. Now, the text really does not locate them very well, but archaeology has uncovered what they think that they may have been on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. By the way, do you know why the Dead Sea is called a Dead Sea? Because it has a high saline content and nothing can exist in it. But why is it so full of that saline? Why is the Sea of Galilee so full of fish and the Dead Sea not? Well, the Sea of Galilee has a mouth that feeds into it, and it has a bottom that feeds out of it. In other words, water runs through it. But water only comes into the Dead Sea. It doesn't go anywhere. And by the way, may I say that's true of the Christian life as well. If you are receiving God's blessings, you need to be giving God's blessings. But there's a certain kind of Christian that is always on the receiving end. And there's no generosity toward anybody else. They're always taking in the word of God, but not actively obeying it. They are listening to the word, but never sharing the word with others. And they become a Dead Sea. And so do churches. Well, the Jordan Valley was a very fertile area with life-giving water in abundance to guarantee prosperity and plenty for a long time. Those are two things that Lot wants. By the way, those are the same two things every unbeliever wants: personal peace and prosperity. You can do whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't affect me and that I've got everything I want. That is the American dream. Lot is soon going to discover that earthly paradises do not produce godly lives. Prosperity, wrongly handled, as we saw last week when we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8, prosperity, wrongly handled, has destroyed many a life. Look at Hollywood. There's an old phrase, all that glitters is not gold. And so if you walk by sight, you're going to go for what has been called fool's gold. It looks like real gold, but it isn't. Because the Holy Spirit is in your heart, because you have the Word of God to which you are listening, reading, meditating on, you begin to see things differently. The Word of God is called a lamp. What does that mean? Do you need a lamp in the daytime? No. When do you use a lamp? Or as they say when I was in England, a torch, flashlight. When you're walking in darkness. And this world is full of darkness. That is why Christians understand they have to walk by the word of God so they have the light for their pathway. I heard just briefly, I didn't listen to the whole thing on YouTube, but Tucker Carlson was talking about, he said, many of his friends are really upset with the condition of where America is. He said, what I find interesting is that those of my friends who are sincere Christians, they're not upset. They seem to understand exactly where we are and where we are headed. Our politicians don't have a clue, regardless of what party you're voting for. Now, I think I've told you the most persuasive, most influential party in Washington, D.C. is not the Democratic Party nor the Republican Party. It's the cocktail party, where they meet together as friends and we're loyal to our friends. That's why when one of their friends gets into trouble, they defend him, whereas if someone from the opposing party did the exact same thing, they jump all over it. One last statement before we leave this Lot's choice. That parenthetical statement, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, this may explain the difference between the area as we see it today and the area now, because the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah pretty well tore up all that territory, and that is why it's now around the Dead Sea. However, this parenthetical phrase not only explains why it looked good in Lot's day and not so good in ours, it is secondly a warning of sinful companions. He's going to move into a neighborhood of unbelievers, and that will test his commitment to the Lord. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when talking about the resurrection of all things. Paul all of a sudden adds this parenthetical statement, evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, we have to have contact with the world. We can't avoid it. But we need to avoid direct participation in the evil of the world. You know, I may work for a hospital that performs abortions, but as long as I'm not performing abortions itself, that's one thing. You can join a corporation. I don't think you can join Murder Incorporated, for example. I think that's direct participation in evil. You have to be careful, but you can't avoid it. Look at Daniel. He took the education of the Babylonians. He took the education. He let them call him by a pagan name. He drew the line when it came to the food. So all of us have to figure out in this world just where that boundary is going to be for us. But woe to the person that has no boundaries. So we need wisdom. And you get wisdom by the Word of God. And as we saw last week in Proverbs, that the wise learn from the wise. The third thing that we learn is that Lot's choice was a short-lived one. He was able to succeed there for a while and even become a member of the town council. That's how deeply he got enmeshed in this whole thing. But it was short-lived. I said earlier that evil may be strong, but it has no future. Remember that? I said that earlier today. Holiness has a future. Abram is going to have a future. Lot, he's soon going to disappear from the pages of Holy Writ. There's an old saying that all of Satan's apples have what? Worms. All of Satan. You know what's worse? Karen knows the answer to this question. What's worse than finding a worm in your apple? Half a worm. That's right. So the choice is made in verse 11. So Lot chose, notice the next phrase, for himself, all of the Jordan Valley. Well, he's going to claim every bit of it. And Lot journeyed east, and they thus separated from each other. Which direction did he go? Do you think he went closer to God or further away from God? Here is another instance where I think the direction of east is significant based on the temple itself. So Lot chose. I'm sure you realize that a decision is never an isolated act. Your character determines your choices, and your choices reveal your character. There are no big decisions in life. Anything that we would call a big decision has already been forechosen by the small choices that we make. Because in our small choices, we reveal our character, whether we're loving or hateful, whether we're greedy or generous, whether we have a passion that is selfish or a passion to help others. William McKinley is probably a president very few of us remember, because he was followed by a very flamboyant figure who was the first president ever to be known by his initials, T.R. But William McKinley was a devout Methodist, and he made the statement that duty determines destiny. I think that's true. Robert E. Lee said that duty was the most beautiful word in the English language. It is, if it is connected to God's will. So Lot's choice is purely commercial, is purely selfish, and he ignores all that is evil surrounding it. Because Sodom and Gomorrah had a reputation. By the way, to make a contemporary note, the text does not say that Abram gave any land to Lot. And this raises the question, should modern Israel give up land for peace with the Palestinians? They have given up some land, but the Palestinians are not Jews, and so the land given to the Jews should never be given to non-Jews. Let's look at the result in verse 12. The result of this proposal is that Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Abram seeks righteousness, but Lot seeks prosperity. Which do you think was the better goal? The desire for godliness will always separate the wheat from the chaff. There are people who desire God's righteousness. They will always end up, by the sheer character that they have and the choice they've made, they will automatically separate themselves from others. Lot's life may be described in four sad phrases on his way to degeneration and self-destruction. In chapter 13, verse 10, we see the phrase, he saw Sodom. Then in chapter 13, verse 12, our passage, he moved toward Sodom. Then in chapter 14, verse 12, he dwelt in Sodom. And in chapter 19, verse 16, we see that he lingers in Sodom. Never underestimate the power of evil to enmesh our lives. And we usually go into it just like this did, slowly. You remember the first verse of Psalm 1? I'm better to look at it so I don't get it wrong. My memory's good, but it's short. And I notice it's getting shorter every day, as Ruth Ann reminds me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is what we call in Hebrew a progressive parallelism. There is a progression from walking, moving along, standing, and sitting. The movement is towards permanent staying in one place. And scoffers, of all the synonyms for a fool, a scoffer is the worst. He is someone who feels you don't have to, all you can do, you don't have to reason not to believe in God. Just make fun of the church. Make fun of believers. Make fun of Christ. That's all you have to do. They'll understand that Satan knows that a stigma can beat a dogma. So what verse 1, Psalm 1, is telling us, don't become enmeshed, slowly walking into this trap, and then finally fully participating with it. When I was a kid, they used to have theaters devoted to pornography. We don't have that so much today because you can get it all online. I read yesterday that 35% of all internet traffic is pornographic. And the illustration that the preacher used when I was a child was of a sailor. Sorry, AJ. A sailor that gets off the ship. First, he walks past the pornographic theater. Then he stands outside and looks at the marquee. And then he goes inside and takes a seat. That was such a graphic picture that I remembered that. Gee, that's got to be 60 years ago. But that is how sin goes. The famous illustration that's used today is how you boil a frog. If you put a frog in boiling water, he will jump out. But if you put him in cold water and slowly heat the water, you can fry the frog. That's the way it is with sin. There is a natural progression, a slippery slope. The domino theory, all of these terms that are used in politics are true when it comes to sin. Well, let's look at the omen of sad things to come in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The sinners in Sodom had no regard for proper boundaries among genders and angelic beings. Now we'll learn more about it later. But it's sad to think that these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, have given themselves to both a way of life, sodomy, and a medical condition as a result of sexual promiscuity, Gomorrah, gonorrhea. We'll see more about this a little later on in the story, because Lot is not going to end well. But look at Abram's reward in the last of this chapter, verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. After Lot had separated from him, God rewards and reassures Abram because of his great faith, his generous act of faith. The statement, "Lift up your eyes and look," is a lovely contrast. We've seen this word "look" before, haven't we, in the text? Lot looked, and his look was selfish and sinful. Abram's look is focused on the blessings of God. Lot looked only to one place. Abraham's look was all-encompassing, as wide as God's promises. And this promise is an extension of the one already given to Abram in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I will take a land. And here it is. He expands it. The extent of the blessing is staggering. Not only is the blessing wide in geography, but it is wide in generational terms as well. His seed will be multiplied. Lot's seed is going to be destroyed. Lot will barely escape with his sons and daughters. His wife won't make it. She looked as well, but she looked behind. You and I must be careful not to look at this world too lovingly, too longingly. We need to be having our eyes looking towards heaven. That is where our true citizenship lies when our Lord returns to set up his kingdom on this earth. But the phrase, "arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land," perhaps a symbolic legal right by which he is able to stake his claim to all this real estate. And this walk, by the way, is going to be a walk of faith, because he's believing God's promise that this land is going to be his. Does he have any assurance that that is indeed going to be the case? All he has is the promise of God. And by the way, this is why he's walking by faith. What kind of life does the Christian live? A purpose-driven life? You bet. But why a purpose-driven life? Because he lives a promise-driven life. Now, the phrase Hebron is about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he's moving back into the territory. But let's not forget the last phrase of this chapter. What does he do? He worships God. That is key. Now, before I close, let me give you four applications. Number one, we must remember that our success and prosperity as God's children may cause us to have conflict with others. Some people are going to be very envious of God's blessings that he gives to you. Don't worry about it. And don't get into competition. Remember, your blessings come from God. Others may take them away only temporarily, but nobody can outgive God. Secondly, when we walk by faith, we will often find that strife can sometimes be best settled by being generous with others. That's what Abram is. He's generous with Lot. Thirdly, in our decision-making, we must walk by faith and not by sight, Abram and Lot. I've taught a class on how to make biblically sound, spiritually healthy decisions. Let me give you the seven points that I teach in that class. Number one, when making a decision, we must be dedicated to doing the will of God no matter what. We must be dedicated to doing the will of God. A lot of people say, "I'm going to do the will of God," until they find out what it is, and then they say, "I think I'll do something else." Number two, We must search for the moral will of God as revealed in the Bible. Thirdly, we must pray for wisdom. Fourthly, we must be motivated by love for everybody in the decision. Number five, we need to recognize our strengths and weaknesses. Number six, we must consider our circumstances. And number seven, we must seek godly and experienced counsel. All of that I explain in the lesson. Fourthly, our generosity as children of God will receive the approval of our generous Lord, if not in this life, then in the next one. Live by faith, not by sight. And because you believe God is going to meet your needs, you can be generous with others. John Calvin went to Geneva and loved the place and set up his headquarters there and taught for many a year there. While he was giving daily lectures on the book of Ezekiel, he was also immediately forced by the political powers that be to flee from the town. This is what he said as he was packing his bags to leave Geneva. Oh, by the way, in just a couple of years, they're going to invite him back. But this is what he says. Certainly, if I had merely served men, this ejection would have been a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I have served him who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promises. He was able to take a reverse because he knew he was eventually going to go forward, and that anything that the world takes away, God can restore in this life or the life to come. He rewards those who walk by faith. So, the main lesson of the passage is that if we believe that God will meet our needs, Philippians 4:19, we can be generous with others. Since God is generous with us, we can be generous to others. Let's pray. Father, help us to make good decisions and to walk by faith and not by sight, and believe that you will meet all our needs, not our greeds, but you will meet our needs, daily needs, so that we can be generous with others and we can accept reverses and circumstances that are not really pleasant, but we can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Help us not to lose our faith in you and in your promises to meet our needs so that we can be generous with others. We pray in our Lord's name. Amen.